Good morning. Have you ever had something come alive to you that before in your head was just merely abstract? Something burst into vivid color in your head that used to be a fuzzy black and white. I think you know what I'm talking about. Let's say you're learning about ancient Greece, and as you read its history, as you study its philosophy, it feels so distant. It feels intangible. But then you have the rare privilege to visit that country. And so as you walk the streets of Athens, as you behold the mighty Parthenon, the ancient Greeks become real to you in a way that they were not before. Well, last summer, I experienced this in a rather unexpected way. I was at an airport terminal. I was waiting to board a flight. And I was reading a book, and as I'm reading, a man wearing a tweed jacket and thick glasses comes and sits down next to me. Now, I had never seen him before, and a few minutes later, another man comes and sits near us, and those two men strike up a conversation. And because I'm so close to them, I'm able to overhear their conversation, and as I listen, I make a surprising discovery. The man who came and sat down next to me is the author of the book in my hands. That's a true story. How often does that happen? All of a sudden, that book that I was reading came alive to me in a way that it hadn't before, because the man who wrote it is sitting right there. Now, to many, the person of Jesus Christ has come alive as they have read the gospel of John. Of course, the whole Bible, we know, is inspired, but John's gospel has a certain clarity to it, a particular flavor. There's a deep sense that when we read the gospel of John, that Jesus is not just another character on the stage of history. He's extraordinary, and he is real and tangible. Listen to what John says. This is from his first letter, from 1 John chapter 1. He says, "We proclaim to you that which we have seen and heard." In other words, John is saying, I am writing to you about a person I've not simply read about or heard about, but a person that I have seen with my own eyes, someone that I have touched with my hands, somebody whose voice I know and I recognize. In John's gospel, we are confronted with a being who is infinitely profound and yet who is as real as the chair that you're sitting on, the eternal Word made flesh. The Gospel of John, as many of you know, is well loved. James Boyce says it has probably been the means by which more people have come to know Jesus Christ than in any other portion of Scripture. And in Brick Lane's history, more sermons have been preached from the Gospel of John than in any other book of the Bible. John is often suggested as a good place to start if you're just exploring Christianity for the first time. And yet it's deep enough to study endlessly and to never plumb its depths. So this morning, we're going to look at the final chapter of this remarkable gospel. I'm reading from John chapter 21. Verses 1 through 17. After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." And so they cast it, And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." At first glance, this final chapter seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? It almost seems like an afterthought to the Gospel of John. The previous chapter, chapter 20, seems to close the book. It seems to put a period at the end. Look at the last verse with me of chapter 20. It says, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That feels like the end, doesn't it? And yet our chapter, chapter 21, goes on to describe this miraculous catch of fish, a picnic on the beach, and then a curious exchange between Jesus and Peter. And because of this, liberal scholars will argue that there's no way chapter 21 was written by John, that it must have been added on later by somebody else. Of course, there's no evidence to support this. Now, I think the key to understanding chapter 21 is to see it as a parallel to chapter 1. John 1 is a prologue to the book. It describes the pre-incarnate ministry of Jesus. We read, "In the beginning was the Word." And John chapter 21, then, is an epilogue, which describes the post-resurrection ministry of Christ. And we're familiar with epilogues, are we not? They appear at the end of a book. They're a separate yet very essential part of the story. They often reveal where certain characters end up. They often resolve unanswered questions. And John's epilogue here is no different. It sheds light on the apostles after the death of Jesus, and it gives us a snapshot into this mysterious period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Jesus has been raised from the dead, but he has not yet ascended back to heaven or sent the Holy Spirit. And so the disciples, they're kind of in limbo. They're waiting for what's next. Now, when Jesus was crucified, the shepherd was struck, and the sheep were scattered, and the disciples fled to their homes. And yet here, in our passage, we find them not dispersed, but together. They're together in Galilee. They're sticking together because they're a special company with a unique bond. They're kind of like soldiers who have returned home from war. They fought shoulder to shoulder. They have shared foxholes. And so after they come home, they have this powerful connection. There's an unbreakable union between them because of what they went through together. And yet in our story, this is not a special bond of comrades who have experienced total and complete triumph or victory. No, there's a particular despondency about these men, a certain sadness, because each knows that he has failed miserably. They've already seen the risen Jesus. He's appeared to them now twice before. And so their grief is not like the grief of the travelers on the way to Emmaus, if you remember that. This is not a sorrow over the death of their Lord, because they know that he is alive. Rather, they grieve over the fact that they blew it. In the final hours of Jesus' life, they let him down. They utterly crashed and burned. And this guilt weighs on them. It weighs them down like the branches of a sapling that sag under a heavy snow. And yet, John wants us to see in this final chapter that Jesus has abundant grace to give to those who fail miserably. The setting is the Sea of Tiberias. It's also called the Sea of Galilee. This sea has real significance. This is where Jesus first met some of his disciples as they fished. This is where he first called them into his service. And many of Jesus' miracles were performed either at or near this body of water. You may remember, here is where Jesus walked on the surface of the water. Here is where Jesus calmed the wind and the waves. The disciples caught a miraculous number of fish earlier in the Gospels out of this body of water. And from the mouth of a fish out of this lake, Jesus provided the coin for the temple tax. Remember that? On the banks of this lake, Jesus fed a multitude with bread and with fish. The point is, this is a familiar body of water, and it holds many memories for these disciples. Perhaps you can picture something similar, a setting that for you is just vibrant with memory. Maybe the smell of your childhood house, which takes you immediately back to being a kid. Maybe the sight of a landscape that you know like the back of your hand, or the sound of a busy street where you've walked endlessly. Familiar places have a way of flooding our senses, don't they? And Jesus knew well. He knew well the influence that scenery has over the mind of a man. And so here at the end of John's gospel, Jesus meets these men at a place that is filled with significance. This is where he met them at the beginning, some 3 years ago. We read that 7 of the 11 disciples are present, and we know these names. Here's Peter. Here's Thomas. The story of Thomas, of course, is told earlier in John's gospel. He's the one who could not bring himself to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. Peter, of course, is the unofficial leader of the group. And yet, in the moment of truth, he didn't act like a leader. He denied having anything to do with Jesus. Nathanael is mentioned here for the first time since chapter 1. John is here. He's listed as one of the sons of Zebedee. And we don't know for sure, but it's very likely that the other two disciples are Andrew and Philip. They were also mentioned in chapter 1. They were also there at the beginning. And so again, I think John is drawing this parallel. He's showing that the men back in chapter 1 are here at the end also. And doesn't this bear witness to God's grace? Doesn't this highlight the fact that God holds on to those who are truly his, that he enables them ultimately to persevere through thick and through thin? These are the disciples of Jesus who were commissioned by Christ at this very lake, who walked the surrounding hills with him, who sat at his feet while he taught the crowds, who observed countless miracles, who watched him die a criminal's death, and yet who now know he is alive. These are the disciples who spent the last 3 years with the second person of the Trinity. And yet they're more than disciples. Back in chapter 15, Jesus said, "I no longer call you servants, I call you my friends." These are our Savior's dearest earthly companions, whom he loved deeply. Now, doubtless, during this time of waiting, the disciples remember how Jesus was faithful to them, even when they were not faithful to him. Remember, these are the same men who succumbed to heavy eyelids after Jesus pleaded with them to stay awake and to pray. These are the same lot who arrogantly squabbled over who was number one, who misunderstood, who misapplied his teaching over and over again, who were impatient, who were dull-witted, who were at times bullheaded, and who in Jesus' greatest hour of need in the garden during his arrest acted like a bunch of reckless teenagers as Peter swung the sword that caught the ear of Malchus, and Jesus, like a dutiful parent, cleaned up their mess. Am I being too hard on these friends of Jesus? You might recall that it was Simon of Cyrene, not his friend, Simon Peter, who helped Jesus carry his cross. It was Joseph of Arimathea. It wasn't James or John who took his body down from the cross. And remember, it was Nicodemus, not Nathanael, who anointed his body with spices at his burial. And after his death, where do we find these friends? They're hiding. They're locked in a room. They're scared to death to be exposed. I think anyone with a pulse here this morning would say, these are no friends of Jesus, right? Well, some weeks have passed since these events, and now in our passage, they're 70 miles outside of Jerusalem near the Sea of Galilee. And some scholars argue that they're still acting cowardly, that they're running, that they had no business fishing at a time like this. But others say, well, hold on, they had to eat, right? We can't fault them for returning to work while they wait. And Augustine takes this view. He says, the apostles were no more to blame for fishing here than Paul was for making tents. I think I agree with him. Do you remember what the angel said to the women at the tomb on Easter morning? He said, "Tell the disciples that Jesus has risen, and he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him." So whatever else they were doing, Peter and company were in Galilee, as Jesus had instructed. Of course, we don't know what they were thinking exactly, but we do know that they have failed him, and particularly Peter. Peter, who had brazenly boasted, "Even though these other men may fall away," he said, "I never will." And yet, besides Judas, Peter fell the farthest and the hardest. Peter, the rock, sank like one. And so here they are, after a whirlwind of events and emotions, they're returning to what they know. They're returning to the sea. And you can picture Peter. Peter's not one to twiddle his thumbs, right? He's getting restless. He says, "That's it, I'm going fishing." The others say, "We're coming with you. At least there's one thing we know how to do," right? But even in this, they're unsuccessful. And verse 3 says, they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. These seasoned men of the sea, they cast their nets in vain all night. And as they repeatedly pull empty nets into an empty boat, perhaps Peter is reminded that his boasts in Jesus had also been empty, that he had been a terrible friend to the one who had called him his friend. Can anybody here relate to that? Anyone here been a perfect friend to Jesus? Anyone here served him with pure motives all the time? Can anyone here honestly say, "I've never been utterly ashamed of myself"? Well, for these disciples, and perhaps for you, the pain of failure is real. The shame of sin is heavy. But there's good news. Jesus has abundant grace to give. And these are the 4 points I want to share this morning from our passage. I want to give credit to Albert McGowan for his helpful thoughts here. Here are the 4 points. The grace of Jesus finds us. Number one. Number two, the grace of Jesus forgives us. Thirdly, Jesus' grace recommissions us. And lastly, his grace changes us. The grace of Jesus finds, forgives, recommissions, and it changes us. One at a time. First, his grace finds us. We see this in a marvelous little phrase in verse 4. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. The author of not just the story, but of the very breath in their lungs, takes a seat beside them in the airport terminal, as it were, and the grace of Jesus comes alive. Friends, this is not theoretical grace. This is not abstract grace. This is real grace applied to real failures. John 21 is putting flesh on the bones. You see, previously, Jesus had talked about how a shepherd goes after strays. And here are 7 disciples. They're wounded. They're hurting, grieving. And the good shepherd comes after them. We read in verse 4 that they didn't know who he was. And it's possible because it was still somewhat dark. But I tend to agree with J.C. Ryle. He says they didn't recognize Jesus because of his resurrected body. This is the same Jesus. And yet the events of Easter have made him unmistakably different. This is exactly what Mary Magdalene, remember, experienced at the tomb. She didn't recognize Jesus at first. She didn't even recognize his voice, remember? So there must have been a splendor to Jesus that wasn't there before his resurrection. In any case, he appears now on the shore, and in verse 5, he speaks. And notice his first word to them. Children, he says. The NIV says friends, but children is much more accurate. Consider the kindness of Jesus here. How might you and I have greeted these disappointing disciples? Hey, traitors, deserters, remember when you abandoned me? Remember when you fell asleep on me? Remember when you bolted at the first sign of trouble? Remember when you lied about even knowing me? We might be tempted to call them fake friends, but he doesn't. He calls them children. It's not the first time that he's addressed them this way either. Back in chapter 13, he said, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer." And then they betray him, and then he's executed, and then they hide. And yet here he still calls them children. Despite their faults, their status with Jesus is still the same. So friends, God in his grace will never stop loving his children. And this is true on a human level, isn't it? Some of you here have had children who have greatly hurt you. And yet, although they grieve you, you still love them. Why? Because they're your children. In the same way, Jesus addresses these men with such affection. Well, we know who the person on the shore is, but these disciples are still clueless. They hear a stranger calling, "Have you caught anything yet? You should try the right side." Well, they're already worn out from working all night, but there's something compelling in the stranger's voice. So they toss the net back in, and when they do, they're absolutely stunned by the number of fish. Now, whether Jesus somehow called fish into the net, or if he simply knew exactly when and where a shoal was going to pass by the boat, clearly what transpired here is a miracle. In typical fashion, John has great faith. He's quick to understand. You may remember John was the first one to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And so suddenly here he recalls that this exact occurrence has happened some 3 years before. It's back in Luke chapter 5. A stranger offered fishing advice, which resulted in a staggering catch a fish. So in the blink of an eye, John grasps the man on the beach is his master. He turns to Peter in verse 7. "It's the Lord," he says. And immediately the disciples begin rowing to shore. Well, if John's actions were characteristic, Peter's even more so. John has great faith, but Peter has great zeal. Impetuous Peter. He's always quick to act, always unable to wait. He does just what we would expect here. Remember, this is the same man who jumped out of a boat on a previous occasion and walked on the water to meet Jesus. Well, here he throws on his outer garment and he plunges into the sea. Now, regardless of what we think of his behavior, we've got to admire his devotion. I love what J.C. Ryle says about Peter when he heard the words from John. He says, "Just as a single spark is enough to ignite tinder, so a single word is enough to inflame Peter's heart." "It's him," cries John. The words have hardly fallen from his lips, and into the sea dives Peter. Well, interestingly, the real miracle here is not the catch of fish. It's not what's happening in the water. The real marvel here is what's happening on the shore. Look at verse 9. "When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish and bread." Now notice that Jesus asked them to bring some of their fish, but he doesn't need their fish. He already has a fire going. He's already got fish and bread in the oven. So where did Jesus get the fish? Well, one writer suggests, here are miracles upon miracles. The same power which filled the net with fish created others upon the land. Jesus has been on the scene a couple of minutes, and already the disciples witness two instances of divine power. Well, Jesus has pursued these men. He has appeared to them. But why? Why does he come now? I'd propose that he's not just there for breakfast. I propose that he's there to show that he forgives them for their failures. The grace of Jesus finds us, and the grace of Jesus forgives us. And the way Jesus demonstrates forgiveness here is by spreading a table for them. He went with the intent of having a picnic with those who betrayed him. If this were a novel, we might call this chapter Breakfast with Betrayers, or Food with Failures. The Son of God is the host, and the guests of honor at this meal are traitors. And that's the point. That's the point. Jesus is displaying forgiving grace. He's spreading a table before them. He's saying, "Welcome." And in verse 12, I love verse 12, he says, "Come, have breakfast." Think about this meal with me. When you sit down for Thanksgiving dinner with your family, yeah, we make a big deal about the food, but it's not just about what you eat. It's about who you are with, isn't it? It's about eating together with people that you love. And so here is Jesus laying a meal before them. And it's not just about breakfast. It's about eating together in friendship. Now, he could have just said, "Guys, I know you messed up, but it's okay. I forgive you." But he goes so far beyond that. Here Jesus enacts forgiveness. He shows compassion through this meal. He tangibly demonstrates his love. And we might compare it to the sacraments that Christ gave his church. Although they certainly didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper here, the idea, I think, is similar. Think about it. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are not intended to convince us of truth by cold logic or facts. What are they meant to do? They're meant to nurture us by physical reassurance, to help us to see God's love, to help us feel his comfort and his care. They give an outward, visible expression of an inward reality. That's what the sacraments do. And so just as the water of baptism and the bread and the wine of the Lord's table visibly display God's grace. So Jesus here reaffirms his love for the disciples tangibly, physically, not with words alone, but by serving them, by caring for both their bodies and for their souls. And this is a costly, costly meal. Only the cross makes this meal of unity even possible. And so, believer in Christ, if Jesus' love feels purely theoretical to you, if it just feels abstract to you, next time you come to the Lord's table, consider this grace. This is grace that speaks not just to your head, but to your very physical senses. Because there is nothing abstract about bread and about wine. And yet Jesus doesn't stop there. His grace just keeps snowballing. He's pursued them. He's found them. He's demonstrated love and forgiveness. And yet he takes it even further. He recommissions them. Do you ever feel like failure lives in your bones? I don't mean that you failed once, but I mean that you yourself are a failure. Peter knows all about this. That's why John 21 really focuses on Peter. Peter's name is mentioned first. It's Peter's idea to go fishing. John turns to Peter when he recognizes Jesus. It's Peter who dives into the water. Jesus talks to Peter after breakfast. This is about Peter's reinstatement as an apostle. It's interesting that all four gospel writers highlight Peter's denial of Christ. And Luke adds that chilling detail that Jesus actually makes eye contact with him at the very moment of the rooster crowing. We read that Peter is so broken that he goes out and he weeps. Peter has been forgiven, but failure is in his bones. And here on the beach, the compassion that Jesus has for Peter is astonishing. Jesus is giving Peter a brand new start. And we see this in three little details. The first detail is the Sea of Galilee. I mentioned earlier, this is the same place where Jesus initially commissioned Peter, where he called him a fisher of men. So I don't think it's any accident that Jesus meets Peter here in the same setting, because he's completing the circuit now. He's saying, Peter, this is where I started with you, and here we are again. You're still my fisher of men. And more than that, I'm going to make you a shepherd of my church. I am giving you a chance to completely start new. The second detail is in verse 9. When they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire in place. That word for charcoal fire is only found one other place in the New Testament. Do you know where? In the courtyard of the high priest, where the servants warmed themselves during Jesus' trial. The last time that Peter stood over a charcoal fire in the presence of Jesus, he publicly disowned him. Not once, not twice, but three times. And this memory haunts him. And here, Jesus says, Peter, let me lay a new memory on top of that. Don't wallow in your failures. Consider my grace. Consider this fire. Remember when I prepared for you a meal. Remember when we ate together in fellowship. The third detail is this miraculous catch of 153 fish. And there's a ton of speculation on that number, 153. There are many interpretations. Some of them are quite mathematically elaborate, past my grade. But I don't think it's about a math problem. I think it's about the fact that they caught a definite number of fish, and not one was lost. And this is illustrative of Peter's future work. John wants to show that these are real men on a real boat who caught real fish, a specific, exact number that they counted. Jesus is showing Peter, I'm going to use you to win souls. And by my power, I will lose not one. When you preach after Pentecost, 3,000 are going to come to faith and not one is going to fall away. Do you see the mercy of Jesus Christ? He's saying to Peter, you are still my apostle. You're still my fisher of men. But you're going to have to sample your own product, Peter. You're going to preach grace, but first you've got to become acquainted with it. And the reason you're going to preach grace so powerfully is because you have personally tasted it. This is the same grace that David sang about in Psalm 34 when he said, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so, brothers and sisters, let me ask you, have you tasted the grace of Jesus Christ in your life? And if so, have you extended it to others, or have you kept it to yourself? Well, Jesus has now set the scene to reinstate Peter. We see that in verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? It's a little unclear what these refers to here. Some suggest that he's talking about the other disciples. In other words, do you love me more than you love these men? Others say, no, he's talking about Peter's old life of fishing. Do you love me, Peter, more than you love these nets and these boats? I don't think it's either of those. I think Jesus is asking, Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? Remember, Peter had boasted, I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. Not we will lay down our lives. I will lay down my life. Peter had in front of all those men, he claimed to have a greater love for Jesus than they did. And everybody knew this. So Jesus' question here probes Peter to the depth of his being. He's asking, are you still proud? Are you still boasting? What's going on here? It almost seems cruel for Jesus to ask this in front of the other disciples. But think with me for a minute. It was necessary for Jesus to have this conversation publicly. Why? Because Peter had lost credibility with the other disciples. As D.A. Carson points out, the only potential for future service now depended not only on being forgiven, but it depended on being reinstated in front of the other disciples. The truly cruel thing would have just been to let this issue go. It's a let it fester. This would have ruined Peter's ministry. It would have ruined his life. But Jesus wants to make clear that Peter's past is past. And that his future service as an apostle is going to be powerful. And it's going to be effective. And so Jesus asks him three times, Peter, do you love me? Why three times? Well, Peter had rejected Jesus three times. And so now he's giving him the chance to publicly claim his love for Christ in equal measure, an opportunity to state what was really in his heart. By the third time, we read that Peter is grieved. He says, Lord, you know that I love you. He's no longer bragging about his infinite loyalty. Instead, he's appealing to Jesus' infinite knowledge. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, you know everything. You know what's in my heart. And he took comfort in the fact that Jesus knew his thoughts perfectly. And you might ask, why is that comforting? As our senior pastor has explained before, if Jesus knows everything about you, he knows the worst about you. And if he saved you, he has saved you already knowing the worst. In other words, he's never going to be surprised by your sin. If you are truly his, Jesus has already seen, before he went to the cross, all the sins that put him there. But Jesus doesn't just know the worst. If he knows you, he knows the best about you. He knows the good about you that others don't. He's seen you on your knees behind closed doors in your room. He's watched you resist temptation when no one else had any clue how difficult it was. He's seen you mention his name when you were the only Christian around. He knew that even though Peter had failed, that Peter loved him, and that those 3 years spent with him were not hypocrisy. And so here, he invites Peter to be freed from this burden of remorse, to humble himself in order to be lifted up. It's grace upon grace upon grace. Well, Jesus responds by reinstating Peter as a leader. Earlier, he had called him to evangelism. He named him a fisher of men. But now, in three words, he gives Peter the even greater responsibility of teaching those who have been caught, not just to evangelize, but to disciple. And in the presence of others, he entrusts his church to Peter. He says, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep." And he uses both words. Some say that they're just synonyms, but I think both words are deliberate. The second and third time, he says sheep. The first time, he says, "Feed my lambs." Who are the lambs? Well, the lambs are people who are weak, who are vulnerable, and who are young. It's as if he's saying, when you feed my sheep, Peter, don't forget the children. In fact, begin with the children, for to them belongs the kingdom of heaven. Well, finally and briefly, the grace of Jesus doesn't just find us. It doesn't just forgive us. It doesn't only recommission us, but it also changes us. Just look at Peter. Failure was in his bones before, but clearly grace got in his bones. We know that because he goes on to stand fearlessly in front of authorities and rulers. He preaches with incredible power and persuasion. He writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 2 books of the New Testament. And at his death, we no longer see this arrogant, impetuous fisherman. What do we see? We see humility and we see courage. Tradition tells us that when he was crucified, Peter said, "Put me upside down because I am not worthy to die the same death as my Savior." And by the time John is writing this, that had already happened. The abundant grace of Jesus makes failures strong. So, brothers and sisters, if you sit here today as a child of Jesus in his kingdom, it is only because he sought after you. It is only because he forgave your sins on the cross, and he commissioned you as his disciple, and he is changing you now into his very image, something that he has promised not to stop until he has brought this good work to absolute completion. Friends, this is staggering grace because we don't deserve an ounce of it. Well, what does John's epilogue teach us? There are so many things that we can learn from this. But let me just mention briefly 3 of them. Number 1 is, this passage is full of imagery. But perhaps the clearest metaphor is that God compares his people to a flock of sheep. And a flock, by nature, is communal. John 21 shows us God's design for his people. And that design is a community. A church. Notice that Jesus does not give Peter the job of feeding everybody. He said, "Feed those who belong to me." The church is where sheep are fed, friends. The church is where we find safety and protection. The church is where we are built up in serving other people and in being served by them. If you are a Christian, But you are not committed to a church, whether this church or another Bible-believing church. If you are a Christian, but the idea of regularly gathering with other Christians is foreign to you, if involvement in a local church is not a regular part of your life, you are missing God's purpose for you. God's people are not siloed individuals. They are family. Dustin Benge puts it this way. He says, trying to sever a follower of Christ from the church is like trying to delete the DNA shared by a parent and a child. In other words, we're a family. God puts us in a family. And to think that I don't need to be part of this family, that I don't need the flock, that is to forfeit nourishment. It's to forfeit joy. And it is to forfeit safety. Just as a sheep outside the pasture is easy prey for the lion, so is a Christian outside the church. Secondly, to the elders here at Brick Lane, it's clear that Jesus' words really penetrated Peter. They got inside him deeply. We know this because he goes on to repeat them in 1 Peter 5. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder to shepherd the flock that is under your care. Brothers, I don't have to tell you that shepherding is demanding, that it requires energy and perseverance. It requires love and gentleness. It takes humility. It takes courage. It takes commitment and patience. And just as Peter exhorts his fellow elders, as a fellow elder, may I exhort us not to grow weary in these things, because this is our charge from the chief shepherd. And just as Jesus was concerned that Peter had love for him, if we desire to be faithful in this calling, we have to begin with love for Christ. We have to recognize that this is his church. Feed my sheep, said Jesus, not your sheep. So let us set an example in both boldness and in meekness. Let us teach the Bible both by what we say, but also by how we live. Because remember, we will give an account one day to the chief shepherd. And until then, when you feel like throwing in the towel, look to your shepherd. Look to the one who did this perfectly. Look to Christ, and he will give us what we need. Lastly, I mentioned earlier that perhaps the guilt of sin is heavy. Perhaps you feel like Peter this morning, that failure is in your bones. Perhaps that you think you've fallen too far or too hard. Friends, John 21 flies in the face of that thinking. In Peter, we learn that a Christian can really struggle with sin and yet really love Christ and truly repent of those sins and be received by Christ again. If Jesus can forgive and restore Peter, he can forgive and restore you. He spreads a banquet before you. He doesn't just tell you you're forgiven. He displays forgiveness. He invites you to taste the bread and the wine at his table. He says to you, his child, come and have breakfast. Brothers and sisters, we all sin. The question is, what do we do with our failings? Where do we go? And this passage gives us the answer. It says, admit them to Jesus. If you have totally failed as a mother or as a father, if you've been a horrible friend to someone, if you have had eyes for somebody who's not your spouse, maybe you've willfully disregarded the prompting of the Holy Spirit and therefore grieved him by your ignoring. Maybe you have utterly despised your parents or somebody in authority over you. Maybe you've been embarrassed to be a Christian in front of other people. If you have done things that would cause you never to show your face in this room again if the rest of us knew, don't stick your head in the sand. Don't wallow in your guilt, because however great your sin, it is no match for the kindness of God. Run to your Savior in repentance, because he has abundant grace to give to those who humble themselves. And as you do that, listen to what he promises. This is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. And the God of all grace, after you have suffered for a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Thank you, Jesus Christ. Thank you, our good shepherd, for finding us when we were not looking for you, for showing us forgiveness through the cross, for commissioning us as your ambassadors on this earth, and for slowly but surely changing us through your Spirit. Would your abundant grace be real to us as you fill us with joy? And would you make this flock at Brick Lane strong and firm and steadfast? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.